At least all the senior members of the congregation will be familiar with this saying, remember the Alamo. Anybody not familiar with that? Of course, that was the rallying cry for the people of Texas in the year of 1836 when they had a drive for independence and reached the crossroads in that year. Most of us are familiar with that movie that was produced in the 60s starring John Wayne, pretty big production. How about this one? Remember Pearl Harbor. I think everybody's probably heard that as well. Certainly that was used as a patriotic rallying cry, referencing the event that brought the United States into World War II, largely not anything that we wanted to do at the time, but because of Pearl Harbor, we were kind of brought into it. In more recent times, we've become familiar with another one, September 11th. I remember September 11th, everybody recalls to mind what happened on that particular day. And there's been others such as Remember the Maine. I bet you not too many people remember the Maine. That was a battleship that was sunk in the harbor of Havana, I think it was, in 1898, and led us into the Spanish-American War. There's been others, like I say, but probably most countries have some kind of event that has occurred, that they have a rallying cry that brings memories to their citizens. But God recorded at least one similar reminder for Christians. It's also intended to provide for us a memory, not to rally us to a patriotic fervor, but perhaps to cause us to pause and ponder about our spiritual lesson. And of course, you may have guessed that I'm referring to the Christ statements in which he said, remember Lot's wife. Well, today I'd like to focus on the background surrounding that event that Christ referred to, see if we can draw some lessons from both Lot and his wife. So I've cleverly entitled this message, Lessons from the Lots. So let's begin by reading what Luke records in chapter 17. Martin covered some of this information a couple weeks ago. Hopefully this will dovetail a little bit with what he had to say. Luke 17, and we'll start in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So in both of these situations, there was a, or at least for the citizens who were living there was a sense of normality. They didn't particularly realize the impending doom that they were facing. Verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So we are admonished about a troubling event that is yet to occur and warned that we should not even take the time to return into our house when it begins. So what lessons are we to learn from Lot's about Lot's wife? Let's explore Lot and the situation that he and his family found themselves in. That resulted in this terrible punishment for Mrs. Lot. We don't have Mrs. Lot's name. To get the entire story, we'll need to spend some time in Genesis. So if you would, turn to Genesis 11, and we'll start there. We're going to spend much of the beginning here in the book of Genesis. Who was Lot exactly? Well, first he was descended from Shem. Then in Genesis 11, verse 31, God tells us this, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son. So this would be Terah's grandson. And Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth from them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. Haran just happened to be the name of the city that had the same name as one of Terah's sons. So Lot's the nephew of Abraham, and then he's still called, at that time he was still called Abram. Now move forward in time to Genesis 12, verse 1, where God begins to work with Abraham individually. Again, he's still called Abram. By this time, Terah has already died, his father. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So Lot was with Abraham when God instructed him to leave his home. Now know something that God says about Abram. You don't need to turn there. This is in Genesis 18, verse 19. Speaking again of Abram. God says, I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has spoken to him. So God had faith that Abraham would teach his household about the way of God and righteousness. How would God have known this? He must have observed it and seen a commitment from Abraham in times past. So who did Abraham teach? Well, certainly it would have been his wife, Sarah. He probably also would have instructed Lot and his family since he was with them, as well as all the people that were traveling with them that he had now acquired. Now let's fast forward some time to a major event and turning point in Lot's life. Go forward from chapter 12 into chapter 13. Genesis 13, verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds. So either Abram had given him some of his blessings that he had acquired on the way, or more likely, he probably would have generously provided to Lot a payment for some of the work that he contributed to the household for over those years. And as a result, Lot had become quite prosperous himself. He had flocks and herds, including both sheep and cattle, and probably other kind of livestock as well. And then verse 6, Genesis 13:6. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. You know, grazing animals require a certain amount of green land and water to permit their growth. They also have to rotate the herds occasionally. So for anybody that's a herdsman, it takes quite a bit of land. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, for between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So Abram reached out in this occasion and offered magnanimously to let Lot choose where he would like to go, which preference he would have. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as we go towards Zoar. At that time, the Mideast apparently was quite lush, not like we see the pictures today. You see the constant daily pictures from the Mideast, except for parts of the land of Israel. Most of the Mideast appears to be pretty barren and desolate, and certainly not lush, not places that you see an awful lot of herds. Genesis 13:11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated one from another. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Was he actually in the city at this point? It's not exactly clear. Now, prior to this, he had dwelt in tents, as Abram and his family had done. Perhaps he and his wife had grown tired of a nomadic existence. Perhaps being in or near the city was much more appealing. They had previously lived in the city of Ur, as we recall back in the earlier in Genesis. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So even at this time, Sodom, and likely the other cities nearby, were already described by God as evil. Now let's go forward to another significant event in Lot's life. Go forward to the next chapter, chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 14:1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that's the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavath Kiriathim, and the Horites and the mountains of Zir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Meshapat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now this was a time when there were no large empires yet in this region, as powerful as Egypt was, or as Assyria would become eventually. Instead we find kings over which probably were city-states. Now these five cities were individual that Lot ended up in. He was in Sodom, but there were four others that were kind of nearby. But these seem to collectively have fallen under the partial control of these other four kings, who obviously were more powerful at the time. However, they apparently grew tired of paying a ransom on an annual basis that was not uncommon. And finally, they got tired and rebelled, and they ceased to make these required payments to the king. They must have believed that together they might be able to stand up to this confederation of four cities. But notice what happens. We're now in Genesis 14, verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings fighting against five. So here we have these five cities who have formed together a coalition, and they're fighting the four kings that they had previously served. Verse 10, now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Probably took their family as well. Apparently they won the battle and looted these five cities that they had just vanquished. Was Lot in the city at the time? We don't know. He might have still been outside the city. He might have been in the city. We don't know. But nevertheless, he must have been at least close by. Nevertheless, he became part of the spoils of the war. Probably he would have been a slave by these captured kings if nothing had happened further. But we read in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother had taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. They probably weren't trained to be warriors. They probably were trained as herdsmen or other type of things that Abram needed to have done in his area, who were born in his house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. The women as well, so maybe Lot's wife had also been captured. And the king of Sodom went out to meet them at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. So Abraham not only apparently rescues Lot and his family, but it appears that he rescues at least a significant number of the captured citizens from those cities that had been defeated, probably the very citizens of Sodom. Now verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now the book of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, and it's pretty clear that Melchizedek is actually Christ. But is it curious that Melchizedek mysteriously appears on the scene at this point? Isn't it likely that Abraham had already humbled himself and asked Christ, or as he may have known him in this form of Melchizedek, for a blessing on this endeavor? Indeed, we see later in the Bible kings such as David who go to God and ask God for blessings or ask God for what directions they should go when there's an impending battle that might be fought. So very likely he had already prayed and asked God, in this case Melchizedek, for a blessing on this endeavor. And so was he surprised when he returned from him and met Melchizedek? Verse 19, and he blessed them and said, this is Melchizedek speaking, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave them a tithe of all. The he being is Abraham who gave Melchizedek a tithe. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he had his colleagues in the area that participated with this, and he wanted to at least give them a reward or pay them back for the effort that they had made. But Abram himself took nothing. Abraham appears to have paid a tithe of the entire value of what he recovered. And then he gave some reimbursement to his neighbors who assisted. But beyond this, he wanted nothing. So the kings of these five cities owed a great debt of gratitude to Abraham, who had been willing to mount a rescue effort of not only Lot, but all these others that had been captured. Can we confidently speculate that Abraham would have made it known to the kings and to the people that this victory was provided by God? Do you think that Abraham would have initiated this attack if he had not sought out and obtained God's approval before he started? Now let's move it forward in time to chapter 18. How much time has passed since this dramatic rescue of Lot and the people? We just can't say. Based on the events that are listed in Genesis chapters 15 to 18, it has been at least 13 years, quite possibly even more, since that event occurred. Let's pick up in chapter 18 after God had already discussed with Abram that he would have a son to be his heir. So starting in verse 18:16. Then the men rose from there. This is after Christ and the two angels had appeared at his property and had discussed with him what Abram's situation would be, that he would have a son within a year. Now they're about to leave Abram. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I am doing? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men, which would be the two angels, turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, remember the situation where he begins to discuss with God about whether he will destroy the city if there's as many as 50 men, and he gradually lowers that down to the point of 10. Verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, and Abraham returned to his place. So now we come to Genesis 19, and we pick up with the cataclysmic events that are going to happen to Lot and to the city. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. He said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Why was Lot in the square of the city? Perhaps he had made it his calling or his effort to be there to try to visit visitors or guests that come into the city who may not have known the situation in that particular city with the wickedness. So perhaps he met people and offered them hospitality, just as he did to these angels. And perhaps these two angels had been charged with the responsibility that they were to stay in the square and to observe what is actually going on in that city. Knowing that the wickedness that took place often probably was perhaps mainly at night, so they were going to stay in the square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So this problem that existed in the city was apparently quite extensive. It involved both young and old. People came from all areas of the city to participate in this type of activity. And they called Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since there is a reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." This statement by Lot has always caused a question. Did he actually offer his daughters? Did he know that they would have no interest in them? We don't know for sure. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in here to stay, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. It's interesting that they are accusing Lot of being judgmental. He must have previously made it known to the citizens of Sodom that their behavior was unacceptable and unlawful. Even today, people involved in this particular lifestyle seem very quick to point out that they believe others have no right to judge them. It seems to be a common belief among this society that people do not have the right to judge. Verse 10, "But the men," the angels, speaking of the men, "reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were with them at the doorway with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary just trying to find the door. The men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, daughters, and whoever you have in this place? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them that has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Apparently, they've been given a certain leeway that if they found the situation as it had come to God's attention, it was accurate. And apparently, they had the authority to begin this initiation of destruction. So Lot is afforded the opportunity to have his family, even his future son-in-law, spared from the coming destruction. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. Now, this means that they were betrothed. They actually weren't married based on what we saw in verse 8. And he said, "Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, several hours had passed, and we come to verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they physically had to grab him by the hands and drag him out of the city. Hard to believe. Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lord." I'm sorry. Verse 17. "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" These five cities that we had saw earlier, the same five that had gone to battle, were all in a plain. And that plain is surrounded by some mountains. So they're being told they need to flee to the mountains. But notice what Lot says in verse 18. Lot said to them, "Please no, my lord. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me, by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." That's kind of an amazing statement. He had just been saved from an impending doom, yet he's worried about some other catastrophe happening to him. He did not seem to question whether they were God's messengers or that God would indeed destroy the city. But there also doesn't seem to be, there wasn't any urgency in trying to flee. Then he says in verse 20, "See now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for what you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So here we have the story of Lot from a promising future with his uncle Abraham, who went on to become the father of the faithful, to a final description of Lot in somewhat sorrowful and certainly less than a godly situation. No more is said of Lot in Genesis, certainly not after this chapter. So what lessons do we take away from Mr. and Mrs. Lot? Well, I have 5 points that I've made. You possibly could come with some others. Some of them overlap a little bit, but here's some lessons that I see in these stories that has happened a lot. First one is crossroads. I see in Lot's life that there are a series of crossroads. It's easy to look back, have hindsight, so to speak, in your life. We can take note that there were perhaps 4 important events in Lot's life. And the point I want to make here is that the events in our lives can take us in directions in which we cannot necessarily perceive at the time. In the case of Lot, these were the events. The first was the decision to follow Abram. This obviously was a wise decision and resulted in significant physical and spiritual blessings. Perhaps Lot had already recognized the potential greatness in Abraham, and certainly that God was with him. Then the second was the separation from Abram. Now, Abram actually suggested the separation. However, perhaps he only did so realizing that Lot was not prepared to take the actions that could have eliminated the problems with the herdsmen. The third was the rescue by Abraham from the kings. The previous decision to move to Sodom could and perhaps have been recognized at the time, certainly as a poor one. Here was an opportunity at this rescue to correct that situation. However, he either failed to evaluate it or perhaps did not have the personal character to act. Perhaps by that time he and his family were too attached to the good life that was provided by living in the city of Sodom. Next was the final crisis. Lot had several hours with which to come to grips with the pending doom. Instead, he acted with hesitation and reluctance and caused the angels to deviate from their plans that had been given to them, probably directed by God. Read the remainder of chapter 19, you'll see that once again Lot found himself in a very undesirable situation. So consider these 2 well-known scriptures. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. God writes, causes Jeremiah to write, "I know, O Lord, that is not the way of that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." And then also we have in the book of James chapter 3, we have this scripture related to the problem that James had seen. He says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And the point is that we don't know what direction we should go. We certainly need to understand and ask God's guidance on anything that we do, because we can't necessarily have the vision to see far off in the future, but God does. We need to rely on God for vision and ask Him to direct us in the paths of life the way that He would have us go. The second point I have, the second lesson, is avoid putting yourself in dangers or compromising situations. As I said, these 2 overlap somewhat. At some point, Lot seemed to have given up the nomadic life that he had had in the city. But even though the people in Sodom were known to be sinners, he somehow made that choice anyway. Notice these 2 scriptures that impact that. Proverbs 22, verse 3, it says, "A prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. There's also an almost identical scripture in Proverbs 27:12. Perhaps Lot felt that he and his family could somehow avoid being influenced by these people of Sodom. And then notice another scripture that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Again, he may have believed that he could avoid the problems and the situation that existed in Sodom even at the time that he moved there. The third lesson I have is, when God provides an obvious door, a way of escape from some calamity, we must not procrastinate. Perhaps we may not have to make a decision as quickly as Lot did, but let's be reminded again of the warning that Christ gave us in Luke of the situation. He said in Luke 17:28, when we had started, "Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." So it seems that there will come a time in the future we will not even have as much time as Lot had. He actually had hours in which to try to talk his son-in-laws into coming. They did not. He hesitated. But from what this scripture in verse 31 indicates, perhaps at that time there may not be sufficient time to make that decision. We would have to act immediately and trust God. Did Lot hesitate because of his goods? What prevented him from leaving an obviously disastrous situation? We may have to ask Lot to find out for sure. But just as Lot had to act, some who are Christians, perhaps even we here today, will find ourselves in that situation described by Christ. The fourth lesson I have is prayer. We read that God came with the two angels to discover whether the reports that he had heard were correct. Was Sodom and the cities as evil as what he had heard? Who had told him? Was it angels? We don't have any indication in the scriptures that the responsibility of angels is to report conditions on the earth to God, but perhaps they do. But isn't it more likely that perhaps Lot was the one who was praying and asking God or describing to God the wickedness that he saw around him? And shouldn't we take encouragement by the fact that not only did God decide to investigate these reports, likely because of the prayers that came to him, but he also took action on them when they were confirmed? We need to be crying out about what we see around us. We must be reporting to God about the need for his kingdom to come. Notice what God said through the prophet Ezekiel, likely speaking about our time. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. So you'll turn there, Ezekiel 9, verse 4. "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are within it." Can we just go about our daily lives, or shouldn't we, of all people, be fervently crying out to God about what we see in this society? Now, the fifth lesson is about Lot's wife. It's perhaps strange that she's never named in the scripture. Quite a few other people of relative obscurity are named in the scripture, but not Lot's wife. What caused her to turn around when they fled? God does not seem to provide a detailed explanation about what caused Lot's wife to look back. But in researching this, I found some very interesting observations or speculations about what might have caused her to turn back. Some of them were rather humorous. These are some of the quotes that I found. "In an act of irresponsibility, Lot failed to tell his wife and his daughters the warning of one of the angels. It was actually Lot's fault. These crucial words of warning were only spoken to Lot, not the rest of his family, and Lot never relayed them." So apparently somebody figured that she had never actually been told, and God turned her to Saul because she made the mistake of doing something that she hadn't been told about. Writing in the 12th century, Maimonides, a famous Jewish rabbi and scholar, he said Lot's wife was looking behind her husband to see who might be following him. She was actually acting as a rear guard for all his household, who are hurrying to be saved. So again, she was only doing something that was reasonable, apparently, in his mind. The late 14th century writer Midrash HaGadol says that she felt concern for her married daughters, whom she had left behind, and she was turning to see if they were following. Now, there's no place in the scripture that even mentions that she has married daughters, so I'm not sure where that came from. A third century writer explained that she had, this is a good one, explained that she had once refused to give salt to a poor person. So being turned into salt was a punishment, measure for measure. I thought that was rather humorous. One rabbi conjectured, she could not resist enjoying their failure and her success, even though it was only her good fortune to be married to Abram's nephew. And here's one by a female writer who seemed to have a problem with men in general. It says, I respect Lot's wife for not following her husband blindly. I admire her for being cautious in a perilous situation in which she had no power. That sounds like something we hear from a woman's liver. So over the centuries, there's been a lot of speculation and opinions as to what might have been her motivation. But I did find one commentary that seemed to make a few possibly valid points about Lot's wife. Listen to a portion of an essay by a gentleman named R.C. Ryle. I'm not quite sure who he was. He lived from 1860 to 1900. And he wrote an essay called Remember Lot's Wife. And listen to the points that he makes. He says, I will speak of the religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. In the days of Abram and Lot, true saving religion was scarce upon the earth. Certainly that was true. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no tracts, no missionaries. The knowledge of God was confined to a few favored families. The greater part of the inhabitants of the world were living in darkness, ignorance, superstitions, and sin. Not one in 100, perhaps, had such good examples, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, Lot's wife was a favored woman. She had a godly man for her husband. She had Abram, the father of the faithful, for her uncle by marriage. The faith, the knowledge, and the prayers of these two righteous men could have been no secret to her. It is impossible that she could have dwelled in tents with them for any length of time without knowing whose they were and whom they served. Religion with them was no formal business. It was the ruling principle of their lives and the mainspring of their actions. All this Lot's wife must have seen and known. This was no small privilege. When Abram first received the promises, it is probable that Lot's wife was there. When he built his tent between Hai and Bethel, it is probable she was still there. When the angels came to Sodom and warned her husband to flee, she saw them. When they took them by the hand and led them out of the city, she was one of those whom they helped to escape. Once more I say, these were no small privileges. Yet what good effect had all these privileges on the heart of Lot's wife? None at all. Notwithstanding all her opportunities and means of grace, notwithstanding all her special warnings and messages from heaven, she lived and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her conscience was never really aroused and quickened. Her will was never really brought into a state of obedience to God. Her affections were never really set on things above. The form of religion which she had was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feelings. It was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, not from any sense of its value. She did as others around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all this time her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. As to whether her eyes of her understanding was fully opened, I think only God knows that. Nevertheless, God does not do things capriciously. He certainly would have not warned them not to look back unless the entire family was fully aware of this. Even though we don't have a detailed explanation from God as to exactly why she looked back, I believe that this writer could have had some valid points. Perhaps we can compare Lot's wife's attitude to the many people in our own day who have taken very lightly a calling from God. They may have been exposed to God's truth for years, but neglected to act. Or having come into God's church, they did not hold the truth in high regard, and they failed to dedicate their lives to it. But notice finally this admonition from Paul. It's in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 38. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to the perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So in conclusion, we have here the bittersweet story of the lots, from a start that included Abraham as a mentor to a catastrophe which nearly cost him his life and tore his family apart. God has placed the story of Lot in his word for us to learn important lessons. So let's consider what Lot endured and see what we can learn to help us on our journey. First of all, we face many crossroads in our lives. We can't often necessarily see where they may lead. Let's look to God to help us direct our steps. When it's obvious, let's make every effort to avoid putting ourselves in a dangerous or compromising situation. Third, when God opens a door, let's not hesitate to walk through it. Fourth, pray about what you see around you. Pray fervently about the reasons that we need God's kingdom to come. And five, lastly, be firmly entrenched in God's church and His way of life. Don't allow yourself to fall into hypocrisy and taking God's warnings lightly. Well, brethren, as Mr. Martin had discussed 2 weeks ago, we are entering a time similar to that of Noah, and certainly we see the similarities of the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's make sure that we remember the warnings that Mr. and Mrs. Lot went through and what we can learn from them.